that'll light up in the
yes.
top.
Oh, yes, recording, it says. So, right, welcome everybody. Today is, what, September 27th?
Yes.
2020, and we are on chapter 13 of the sealed, of the Acts of the Three Nephites in the sealed book of Moses. And before we start, we're going to just read through it and comment, and anybody can make comments. And after each verse, but I'd like to introduce it by saying this is the middle of three chapters that are given by the Savior. So these are not the words of Jonah, one of the three Nephites. These are the words of the Savior. It becomes clear because he'll say, well, verse 2 will say, my people. And he says, I and my. So the I and my all through this is Jesus speaking. So these are, like, to me, even super important. So with that in mind, why don't, I guess I'll start, and then Kevin. Oh, and you have your book too, Steve, right? All right, so we can all four go. Then me, and then Kevin, and then Steve, and then Jean. How's that?
Okay.
Take turns reading the verse. Therefore, oh, and I will give a preview. A lot of this is going to be comparing Alma and how he went into the wilderness, started the church, and then comes back out into Hamlet. This is going to be comparing that to the church in the last days, which will be driven into the wilderness and then come back. So this is not a review of old history. This is explaining the symbolism of past events being symbolic of what is going to happen again. So it's for us to understand our own future. Okay, verse 1. Therefore, Alma also commanded that the priest whom he had ordained should work with their own hands for their sustenance, except the evangelists, establishing themselves among them one day of each week, besides the Sabbath, in which they were to meet and teach the people and worship the Lord their God, and that they should also meet as often as possible. Now, I've got a comment on that before. Well, let's go around, and maybe I'll have my comment last. Any comments on that verse from anybody? Okay, I will comment. I just listened yesterday to a biblical preacher talk about tithing. And he helped me understand something I haven't understood. Everybody has to eat. And that food has to come from somewhere. Either you work and make it yourself, or somebody can give it to you. And the purpose of tithing was, you know, it's for the poor. If they might work and not and fail, and they need help. But also, what if I've all my life I've sort of thought a paid ministry was wrong, because in LDS it's wrong, and in the Book of Mormon it's like this, that the priests should work with their own hands. On the other hand, it says except when they're except evangelists, and I'm not sure exactly what that word means in our language, but somebody has to make the food to share. And if somebody's a full-time preacher, then it could be, he showed from the Bible that full-time preachers can be sustained by the money from the people. And what this is really saying is everybody's like a part-time preacher. You work part of the time and then you preach part, and that's fine. But I'm just saying, I'm starting to learn that it isn't wrong to have the full time. For example, the Brazilian church has 8 full-time missionaries, and they're full-time, and they have been supported by other people. In the LDS church, they're supported often by their parents or by money they had earned. But even if you send out a missionary without purse or scrip, they're going to be supported by the people they teach. Somebody's got to feed them, is what I'm saying. Okay, Anyway, that's
but John?
Yes.
If I might, but that's not for gain in excess of their maintenance. I mean, it's exactly. Not like the priestcraft that made as much money as they could or took as much.
Right. Yeah. And the priestcraft is where they're setting themselves up for a light. Yeah, that's a whole different deal. So that part, so it can be out of control. But in the law of Moses, the priests were supported by the people. They were full-time and in the temple. And the tithing went to support them.
Right.
And that's how it was done. And so, okay. All righty, Kevin, verse 2.
And then, so that the words of Mosiah may serve as a reference to my people in the fullness of time. The book of Mosiah makes it clear that Alma began the order of Enoch again among the people of the Church of Christ in this day, when he commanded that his members should share their goods, each accordance to our possessions. He who had abundance should share more abundantly in reason of him who had little. And whoever had nothing to him would be given. And so according to their free will and because of their good feelings, they should share their goods with needy priests, yea, and with every needy and naked soul.
So I have a comment there. So in verse 1, he said the priests should labor with their own hands. But in verse 2, he says, but you should also share with needy priests. So it's anybody that's needy. The whole idea is if somebody needs food and clothing, help them.
Well, that guy on the internet mentioned widows, fatherless children.
Right.
And somebody else before, maybe I can't remember what, but you know, just specified specifically.
And that will be in this very chapter too, widows and orphans. Yes, absolutely.
And this goes right back to having a heart of Zion, to be all things common among us, because Zion cannot be built until our hearts are worthy of that.
Amen. Oh, okay, Steve.
All right. And this he told them by order of God, because he received revelation from him. And so they walked right before God by listening to their prophet, helping one another, both materially and spiritually, according to their needs. And it came to pass that after some time, that Alma and his people were driven into the wilderness. As my people in the fullness of time shall also be driven into the wilderness, where God the Father shall prove the quality of their faith in these words, for the purpose of transforming, purifying and preparing them for the attainment of their inheritance with me, Jesus Christ.
Okay, so again, I've got a comment there. He says, just like Alma's people were driven in the wilderness in the fullness of time, they shall also be driven into the wilderness. That might happen, if you ask the average LDS what that means, they'd say, well, yeah, we were driven out of Nauvoo into the wilderness of of Utah, you know, where Jim Bridger said we'd never be able to raise a crop of corn, you know, or whatever it was. And yet now LDS think that they're in Zion. I mean, that's sort of taught. And I'm just saying we can go into the wilderness again. All the Book of Revelation talks about if you don't have the mark of the beast, you can't buy yourself, and you're driven into the wilderness yet another time to live off the land or whatever you can do. So that could have a, I'm just saying that can have a double in fulfillment. Okay, Jeannie.
Okay.
Verse 5.
Yeah, and I wanted to say that you're right about people being here in Utah thinking it's Zion. We've been taught that, but it was now we need to be taught more of a relationship with God, that Zion means something. I think the meaning of what God has been saying to us has just kind of gotten surreal and lost, and nobody really understands it. You know, where it says preparing them for the attainment of their inheritance, I don't even think people understand what the inheritance is anymore. And the inheritance is returning to live with heaven in his in the midst of God, walking with God every day. To me, that's kind of what the big inheritance is. And I don't think people think about that.
That's a good point. There's also wherever there's a covenant with God, I believe this is true. I'm not saying I know this for sure, but it appears that the general rule is that when there's a covenant with God, there's land involved. And there is an inheritance of land also. And I'm not, I don't know any details about that, but there's. And finally, it says that we inherit everything that God has. He shares everything with those that make it to his kingdom. So he follows, he follows his own rules too.
So that also means that when Jesus returns to this earth, this land, and the millennial time where he is with us walking on this earth, we will be with him. But those who have not paid attention won't be here. So that's the land part also, and the inheritance part.
Right. Okay, Jeannie, verse 5.
All right. But after 8 days, run away in the wilderness, they came to a very beautiful and pleasant land, a land of pure waters, which had been prepared beforehand to receive them. And as soon as they had arrived in this land and pitched their tents, they began immediately to cultivate the soil and to build buildings, and being an industrious and hardworking people. And being a free people, he established himself among them that they would not have a leader or minister, men who were not God-fearing, but that they should walk in his ways and keep his commandments.
Okay, now that's, I guess I have a lot of comments. But that reminds me of something that Brigham Young said, and that is, it was right along these lines, and it's in the Book of Mormon too, and that is, we should have godly men be our leaders. I mean, the generals of the army in the Book of Mormon were prophets and knew what to do and could ask God, where's the enemy, and prepare where they're going to be attacked. And Brigham Young made the statement of he was so against public schools because he said, you're going to turn your children over to be taught by godless people instead of our LDS private schools, where they are taught, you know, the Book of Mormon and religion. And we see that that has happened. We hire atheists to teach our children. I mean, just look at what's happened in the world in general. We're led by godless people, and we expect it. We expect politicians to lie. It's just the standard thing. And we, anyway, so these people would not have anybody lead them. So I'm just saying that would include teachers, all kinds of leaders, I think, if they weren't upright, godly people. Okay, other comments? I'll go on. I'll read verse 7. To the people of the church, Alma taught that one should love one's neighbor as oneself. See, now, this is before Christ came along and said, well, that's in the law of Moses, and Confucius said it too. It's pretty all around. Love your neighbor as yourself, so that there are no intrigues between them. And so Alma, being the high priest of my sacred order, that's the order of the Son of God, became the founder of the church among them. So I'll just comment on that as I read. That makes it clear. That's Christ saying that Alma was a high priest after his order. That's not written in the Book of Mormon, so that's news. Anyway, he's authorized to preach and teach the people of the church so that they would not be among them the candidates for evangelizers. You know, that's our modern word. The way modern word evangelist is used, it's like missionary. It's like missionary work. And that's clearly how it's being used in this book. That is the modern definition, not necessarily the biblical definition. The candidates for evangelizers, those who were not authorized by God to teach, being that all members, men and women, were appointed to speak in congregational meetings with the purpose of priests preparing them for ministerial work in the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'll stop there, but I'll also make the comment that Paul in the New Testament talks about women should be quiet in church and hold their peace and, you know, not. And several leaders of different churches have noticed that that was sort of more like a thing of the times and not a godly commandment. This makes it clear that women and men both could preach. So that's important. Any other comments on that? Okay, verse 8.
And so as iron sharpens iron, so my people become more and more qualified in the art of teaching and skilled in the handling of the word in order to offer the offers of his lips as sacrifices to God in the preaching of this gospel to the world. Because all are partakers of the body of Christ, by whose sacrifice offered with words and songs of praise and more pleasing to me than a bull on the altar.
Okay. Well, again, I'll start with a comment. Notice it starts out saying, as iron sharpens iron. That's a wonderful thought. We usually think that you sharpen a knife on a stone or something that's harder than iron. And we think, yeah, you have to have something harder to sharpen it. But iron can sharpen, like, you know, when you take two knives and sharpen them on each other, right? Like steel, iron. And he said, and that's how my people, in other words, he's saying that in the church, there doesn't have to be a hierarchy necessarily where the one person has Mr. Smart Person, as they call him on Sesame Street, who teaches everybody else, but that each person can have a chance to speak up and speak and have a spirit and enlighten. And so they can all be like iron and still sharpen each other without having somebody approve everything. In other words, speaking by the Spirit, all people can be equal. Any other?
Like we're doing now.
Yeah, it's what we're doing now. We're taking turns and everybody can speak up and we all contribute. Jenny, you have disappeared. If you're gone, that's okay. But otherwise, All right, so we're going to go on with.
Ready?
Yeah, we'll see. 9.
And it came to pass that no one was given authority to preach or teach except by the call of God through Alma. He therefore consecrated all the priests and all the evangelizers, and no one was consecrated unless he was righteous, who watched over his people and edified them with things pertaining to the righteousness and the good feelings of the gospel of Christ.
Okay. Why don't you read the next one too?
All right. And it came to pass that they began to prosper much in this new land, where they multiplied and prospered greatly. Nevertheless, the Lord deemed it convenient from time to time to prove his people. Yea, he proved his patience and his faith after making them prosper abundantly. But he who trusts in him shall be lifted up at the last day.
Okay.
That's important with rapture, the last day.
Again. Oh, yeah. Kevin's relating that to, we've had a lot of discussions on rapture lately between us. And see, being lifted up at the last day. Just one comment that Kevin and I have both, and others, when you read the scriptures carefully, have agreed on, is there is something called the rapture, which he's talking about, but it's after the tribulation. Most Christians think they're going to be lifted up and get out of the tribulation, which is the death. And everybody, the scriptures are very clear, actually, that everybody that's going to make it to heaven is going to have some kind of tribulation. Again, one of the LDS leaders said that everybody that makes it to the celestial kingdom will just barely make it. So I think skin of his teeth was in there somewhere. It's like you'll be tested to the limit. Jeannie, we are on verse 11, and it's your turn.
Okay, verse 11. And so it was with the people of Alma as to the time when they became captives of the Lamanites and of Amulon, until the day when the people of the church ceased to cry out with their voice, but opened their hearts before the altar of God, invoking him in their feelings and acknowledging that no one could save them except the Lord their God. Yea, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob.
Oh, I got a comment.
Okay.
Again, I prepared these things the night before, and all the good stuff comes as we're doing this together. I did not understand that at all. Let me tell you a great question that even Moroni had about the Book of Mormon, and it's answered right here in that verse, and that is... that usually people go into bondage because they're wicked. If you look at everyone, the people in Egypt, the Israelites in Egypt became wicked, they go into bondage because at first they were on the high life in the land of Gershon where they were fine. And all the ones except one in the Book of Mormon. And the people of Alma out in the Book of Mormon were righteous. They were doing everything right. And here come the lost army that was seeking for somebody else of the Lamanites and discover them. And the wicked priests, Amulon, who had been one of the priests, oh my goodness, in the false church, comes and he's the leader and they're all enslaved. And they're saying, wait a minute, we didn't do anything wrong. And we can't get out of this. They're surrounded by a big army of Lamanites. And there's the little group in the wilderness. And even that even puzzles Moroni. At the end of the Book of Mormon, he says, yeah, if you're righteous, you'll be saved. Oh, yeah, except in that one case. And then they finally are saved. They pray and pray to have their burdens lifted. And it's like a Passover time where they're allowed to escape. So what's going on with that? This explains it. Remember, this book of this, everything he's saying about Alma is going to happen again. So this one little verse says, when the people of the church,
in 11,
cease to cry out with their voices, open their hearts before the altar of God, invoking him, that none could save them except the Lord. The Antichrist is coming. People are going to be enslaved, and even good people are going to be enslaved. And there's going to be a time where they get to find out how it is to have Satan as your leader and to live under a complete command. I'm just saying, I believe that this is a reference, without them saying it, that an Antichrist is coming and people are going to be enslaved and have to cry out, and that only the Lord can save them and will not be able to save themselves. Because the Antichrist will have control of the money and the army and everything. Steve.
I'm probably thinking the same thing you're talking about here, but when they were enslaved in that story you were telling, and they were having to bear their burdens before he made their burdens light, they were forbade from, under the threat of being killed, right? If they would worship their God, isn't that the same story? And so they opened their hearts without using their mouths. Is that not the story?
Oh yeah, I missed that. You're right. That's exactly. I didn't get that when it says the church ceased to cry out with their voices. That's right. Steve is pointing out they were forbidden to pray to their God. And guess what? Everybody
opened their hearts.
All prayers in church. You do that and you go to prison. Right. People are, the time's coming to be forbidden to pray. So it's reminding us that we might be forbidden to pray and have to pray from our hearts. Thank you. I missed that. The other, okay, verse 12 is Kevin.
And it came to pass, after God had made them free and showed them his great power, that it was possible for them to return to the land of Zarahem and abundance.
Abundance. That's actually, it should be bountiful in what we would say. Yes.
As it shall be with my people in the fulfillment of time, when at last they shall return to the land of their inheritance, after having passed through the wilderness and take possession of their far country, that I will prepare for them to be beforehand through my chosen ones in the last days. And if it were not for them, not for the sake of my chosen ones, none of them would be saved to preserve them for the sudden destruction that will come upon all of their homeland. And just as it happened to Alma and his people while they were in the wilderness, they will be cleansed from the condition of their hearts, and the day they learn to invoke me with a broken heart and a contrite feeling. Contrite is
humbled. It means smaller, like constricted. So he's talking about going back, just like Alma, were in the wilderness for a while, but then they could go back to Zarahemla. I think the example of what Zarahemla is here would be Missouri. People have been kicked out of Missouri. And he said, if it weren't for certain chosen people to prepare things in Missouri for others to return to, that it couldn't happen and there'd be great destruction there. And that seems like what's happening now. There's a group in Missouri trying to do things, and now there's destruction coming and there's preparation. We'll watch this play out, but that seems to be what I believe. Does that sound right?
Yep.
The people? Okay. Steve, 13.
And behold, God did not give you a spirit of bondage, but of adoption, that you may be of good courage to rise to a spiritual condition that is above the feelings which enslave men in this captive state proposed by Satan, and walk in the certainty that you are a child of God who has been placed in your hearts through the feelings of filiation given by the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in which you can call in your heart the Father of our spirits, in a way that he actually listens and answers your prayer, extending his powerful hand to help you.
Okay, so I'll just comment on that. My understanding of how prayer works, it's not like a radio where we beam out our prayer all through the universe, where maybe somebody else could pick it up, like Satan. The Lord has said to Oliver Cowdery, you prayed this to me and nobody else can know it. And that's how you know it's not from Satan. From my understanding is the way this works is it's fiber optics. We have like a cable out from the heart that goes to God. And I'm just saying that's what he's saying here. You can talk directly through the Holy Spirit to God. It's a spiritual kind of cable thing. Maybe that's beyond what we need to know. I don't think that's in the verse.
So even if we speak aloud?
No, speaking aloud is different. This is the prayer of the heart.
But also I you know, through the meaning of words, it seems to I thought it had greater meaning and ability when it's spoken aloud compared to.
Yes. It just isn't private.
Okay, so in other words, I can do it in my head.
Yeah, you can, and not even in the hip. It's in the heart. That's beyond the scope of where we're at. But just a prayer out loud has more power, more energy. But it's just like, you know, your email, if it's not on the secure line, they have sniffers, or, you know, people can pick up, read your email, you know. Satan doesn't have to read our thoughts. He can just watch our actions and what we say and figure out most of what we're doing. And so, anyway.
I think you said it right there. Satan can read our thoughts and our actions. We should be able to say that God reads our thoughts and actions.
Well, yeah, and that too. But he also has a private line also.
Yes, but if we, this is what God is asking us now. He says, I brought this book to you to teach you. And so you can practice. You have a time now where Satan's not in control. You still can practice. Have your heart entirely turned to God. That your prayers are already known. God already knows the feelings in your heart because you show them all. And that is where we need to be to build our city of Zion spiritually before Missouri is cleansed, or we can go back, or they can build a temple in Missouri or anything. It still is coming down to what is the condition of our heart? What's it going to take to change it if we are not in the right condition?
Right. Amen. And by the way, most of my prayers, I don't care if Satan hears or not. You know, I like the praying aloud, and I don't have a lot of secret, you know, stuff. But some, anyway, I'm just, yeah, oh, very good. Okay, I lost where we are. Is it Steve's turn again? Or who just read?
I just read.
Okay.
So, verse 14. For verily, verily, I say unto you these last words concerning the book of Mosiah, as regards my people, when this record is revealed unto them, that the feelings derived from a broken heart before my Father are the greatest power that is in the world. For only a sincere heart, moved by a contrite feeling, is able to move the hand of him who rules the whole universe.
Wow.
Yes. Oh, wow.
Yeah.
But he's saying it is possible to move the heart. And we won't go into it, but there's several examples of scripture where it looks like the Lord really did change his mind on something because of someone's prayer.
Yeah. Moses, there's a example with Moses. Yeah.
There's several. We're because of time, let's keep moving. I don't want to, Kevin has to leave. And let's see how we can do. So, and back to me again. Verse 15. Verily I say unto you that it is the pure and lofty sentiments proceeding from the gifts of God that all wisdom from the heavens is hidden, because they contain within themselves the possibility of sensitizing the feelings of the one who is all-seeing, and through sincerity and truthfulness of urgency moves heaven and earth to the aid of that Son who truly knows how to speak with the Father.
However, the Father will do nothing for his children on earth for how much as there is a possibility of them doing something for themselves. Remember, therefore, these words of mine, which again come to you through this record, to observe carefully the birds of the heavens, for they do not reap nor sow, do not reap nor store in barns, but the Father who is in heaven needs them, or feeds them day after day.
Read 17 before you come, because they go together.
On the other hand, if you look closely at the birds of the heavens, as you are required in this parable, you will see that though they do not reap nor sow in barns their grains, they have to leave their nests every day looking for food in order to get them by their own efforts. In this, therefore, is manifested the divine wisdom of which I have spoken, in which birds as well as the children of men obtain the promise that the Father will nourish them, for he will never let anything be lacking for his sons, for how much they believe in themselves.
Okay.
Well, I asked the Lord to help me get through things. Stop smoking or stop this or stop that, being angry with humans. But it's up to me. It's up to me to do it. Now, he might be there for support. He might maybe lessen a burden, but it's still up to me to do these things, because then it's the rich billionaire's child who gets everything done.
So, good point.
That's similar to what Brigham
Young. The answer is just, it's hard to start dealing
with. I've got a comment too, but it's others first. Steve,
yes, that brings back to memory is something that Brigham Young, I think, said about somebody was asking what they should pray for. And he was talking about do for yourself first. In other words, what are you going to do? Are you going to ask God to plant your crop? Are you going to ask him for a good crop if you're not willing to do the work? You do the work and you do the legwork, and then you ask for it to be blessed. But I heard that. And it stuck with me. Do my part.
Jenny, do you have a thought?
I think it flitted away. Sorry.
Oh, that's okay. I just thought it. Well, I've got one too. We all have heard what's in verse 16, that the Lord will do nothing for us we can do for ourselves. I've never seen that in Scripture. I can't tell you anywhere in the Bible or the Book of Mormon where it says that. It says it here, and this is from the Lord. And I love what he does. You know, he said, look at the sparrows. They don't sow their clothes and plant and store in barns, and yet they're provided for me. Think, oh, yeah, isn't that great? And then he points out the other side of the coin. Yeah, but they spend all day, every day, feeding themselves. They burn up so much energy flying that they eat several times their body weight every day. Because it's hard to fly. Try flying all day. And there's two sides to the coin. And so there's a place where you can point in Scripture where he said, and anyway, so I'm just saying, in some ways it sounds like old stuff, and in other ways, this is new stuff. He's showing the other side of the very parable that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount.
Well, also at the end, believe in thyself. So at the end times here, what he is doing with me is strengthening me to be able to endure the events that are about to happen, so I can help others get through it.
I saw a show where the Olympic champion said how he hated his coach before, because the coach almost whipped him, to be able to do these impossible things. But then he won the Olympic gold, and he loved his coach because all of that trained him to do what nobody else could do. And I got so used to having answers to prayer when I was working on some of the calendar stuff. I mean, I would pray for something and I'd get the answer almost before the prayer was over, certainly by the next morning. And there was one time I was stumped and I prayed and said, I can't do this, bail me, help me. I tried and I failed and no answer came. And I immediately knew that meant that I could do it. And I went and I did it. So how many of us interpret? I learned a lesson from that. How many of us interpret no answer to mean, hey, you can handle this yourself. You don't need me to spoon feed you and stuff. Okay, 18. Let's see if we can finish before Kevin has to go.
This then is an act of faith and serves all matters under heaven, because faith precedes action. Being dead in itself, if it does not produce some attitude. This is the foundation of the wisdom and the lofty sentiments that move the people of the covenant to excellent works. Because it has his promise, it has this promise of my own voice that the Father will be with his people to protect and to assist them when there is nothing else you can do for yourself.
Yeah. Amen. When there's when there's hail, right. And see, that's what has to happen. We have to be driven. So, yep, we're going to have to depend on God, and then he will do it for us.
There also is the, I don't know where the scripture is, but it says that God has made promises and we've made a covenant. And God says, I am bound to do what I say I'm going to do if you do your part. And, you know, if you are not doing your part, I am not bound by that covenant anymore.
Right, right.
And for sure that's what this is saying, that our faith and our action and our wisdom and what we decide to do is going to come into that covenant and will then entertain what God is going to do back for us when we're in the need of having him.
Right.
Do our part.
Excellent. Go, Jenny, go ahead with verse 19.
Just as it was said to my disciples, I tell this generation about which I prophesy at this moment, that the mysteries of God are given in these words of mine. For this is the words of this book, reveals that the essence of the gifts from my Father are the pure feelings that lodge in your hearts. Therefore, guard your hearts from the evil feelings which proceed from the devil, which suddenly are played like poison darts of all sorts of lavishness, wrath, and anger, which penetrate your hearts and inflame even the saints of God with the evil feelings coming from him, the evil being, with the purpose of obstructing the work of the Father in bringing salvation to the sons on earth.
That is my biggest issue with humanity, is watching the disgusting nature that we are being influenced by right now, and my anger toward it. And you know, I pray every day for the body of armor to be put upon me, because I just have no patience with you. And it's not that. It's the influence of the three spirits that are plaguing us right now.
I like the way he says he has trouble when he gets mad at humans. Apparently you have no trouble with animals.
No. Well, I did. One chicken, one rooster got in.
One rooster.
I was trying to get it out, and it was being really noisy and obnoxious. And I yelled at it. Shut up.
Most of us have trouble with everybody. So I think you're already way ahead of a lot of us if it's just the humans that plague you. One thought I'll add here is we almost can't keep Satan out of our eyes. I mean, even if we're not looking for anything evil, I mean, there's stuff around, like you said. So it can come into the eyes, which go to the mind. But this whole verse was about keeping it out of your heart. We can protect the heart. The mind and the heart are two separate things. And so if you can, you see something bad with your mind, if you can just get rid of that and switch to something else with your mind, then it won't go into your heart.
Well, the alternate side is after that feeling and some time passes, you regret it.
Right.
That's the heart.
So, all right.
If you don't mind, let me read a paragraph that I think fits this.
Please.
And I'm flipping back to some stuff I read this morning. And unless we submit to living under the guidance of heavenly laws by mutual agreement of the laws of his gospel, we shall never be wholly free from corruption and lust that continuously attack our hearts through the whirlwind of feelings and a stupor of thoughts, which continually divert us from the path we must follow. And then where I get caught up in that anger business is that whirlwind of feelings and stupor of thoughts.
And there's a whole buffet full of different bad feelings. You know, some people will succumb to pride, which is very often a general one, or anger, or lust, or all these different ones. And Satan watches us to know where our weak spots are, and he'll hammer on that. You don't hammer on something where the guy's really strong. but where he's weak, to get into the heart to get control. Anyway, all right, why don't we have a, in fact, I think we'll have the closing prayer after. I think we're going to shut this down. I'll shut off the recording. So next week, we'll do the last chapter in the whole sealed book, chapter 14 of the sealed book of, in the sealed book of chapter 14 of the Acts of the Three Nephites. And if there's no other comment, I'm going to stop the recording now.
I thought there were 19 chapters. 19 and then were translated and then the last.
Oh, not chapters, plates.
Oh, sorry. Okay.
There's only, because the next chapter is the last chapter in the book 14. Yeah, there were 19 plates. So I am going to hit stop button on record. So thank you for joining us for the lesson, and we'll